I think all of us are aware of the tragedy that happened this past week. So Charlie Kirk was apparently assassinated by a 22-year-old young man, the reasons of which I am sure are forthcoming. But the truth is, a mighty man of God has fallen. He was 31 years old. How long had he known the Lord? It wasn't like years and years. It was like maybe 6 years or so, but he was very strongly influenced by Christians, I would have to say. And truly an excellent communicator. If you ever had the chance, apart from little snippets that people like to take and put them together, if you really had a chance to listen to him, he was very articulate and truly communicated a heart for Jesus Christ. And I really appreciated that. I haven't listened to all of what he has said by any means, but what I've seen has really impacted me. I want to just read something to you that was someone posted. And it's basically a tribute, but yet a call to each and every single one of us. What an incredible honor. May we all, when we die, make the demons rejoice. May we all be so courageous, so bold, so effective, so faithful, so obedient to the Lord, so relentless in the pursuit of his glory that when we die, all of God's enemies cheer. May they lament every breath we take. May they be enraged by every morning that our feet hit the floor. May they wince at every word we say. I am already seeing God use this moment to unite people and bring them to truth. If the enemy's goal was to scare us into silence, he failed spectacularly. This is what happens when we make a martyr. You emboldened everyone who believes like they do. Charlie Kirk, and the truth you represented will spread further and wider than it ever has before. To the people who did this, to the people who support this, who have changed the country, you have changed the country forever. If your goal was to immortalize Charlie's ideas and to raise people even bolder and more relentless than him, good job. That's exactly what you have done. You know, what a challenge when we look at it from that perspective. This sermon is not about Charlie Kirk by any means. Charlie Kirk may be listening in. He may be viewing from heaven. But the truth is moving forward. It is marching forward. Regardless of your opinion of Charlie Kirk, he stood for Jesus Christ. He stood for the kingdom of God and for the gospel. Unfortunately, we live in a generation that repels truth, that wants to call truth something other than fact. It's opinion. It's an idea. No, truth is fact. We can't fudge on fact. It's either something is either factual or it is not factual. It is either true or it is not true. And we want to declare truth in this generation, regardless of how well it's received. Now, we want to be good ambassadors. The Bible says that we gently instruct those who oppose us. But there are times even that Jesus had altercations with his enemies. He did the best that he could to bring love, to speak truth in love, but there were times in which he had to really cut through all of the mud and the mire. I mean, do you cut through mud and mire? Okay, metaphorically, maybe that's not good. But the truth is, he cut right through it all, and Jesus spoke to the heart. That is what we need. Those are the voices we need in America today if the Church of Jesus Christ is to stand strong. If we don't stand for truth, church will fall for anything. The voice of deception and antichrist values doesn't only come from out there. Some, listen now, some comes from those who claim to be followers of Christ. Their view of God is different than Jesus' view. Their view of the Bible is different than Jesus' view. Their view of morality is different than Jesus' view. And their view of Jesus himself is different than Jesus' view. The voice that comes from within, this voice comes from within the church, those who go to church, those who claim to be Christians. Here's a fact. From the 1970s to the 90s, from the 1970s to the 90s, 90% of Americans claimed to be Christian. Now, I'm not suggesting by any means that they were. But there was a willingness to associate with Judeo-Christian values, even going to church. Do you know what that percentage is today? It's 65%. The vast majority are what call themselves the nuns. No. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. That is, they choose not to affiliate with any religious organization. Any religion at all. Here's a fact. The defection has come by and large from those denominations that are theologically liberal. That is, they have abandoned the gospel. When they read the Bible is just a good book, generally. I mean, there's some really bad stuff in there. But they say it's generally a good book. You even have seminary professors in religious departments who don't even believe the Bible and yet claim to be Christians. You have those who have a vastly different view of Jesus than what the Bible teaches. They basically have created God in their own image. And this comes from within those who claim to be Christians, within the visible church. Honestly, this helps highlight, these statistics help highlight the moral and theological depravity of liberal theology. Liberal theology that says Jesus isn't the only way in truth. Liberal theology that says all religions lead to God. This is depraved. This is bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And the majority of those who have defected and no longer associate with Christianity, the vast majority come from those beliefs because it's bankrupt. And yet it is so welcomed in the world. The world's beliefs about Jesus line up with liberal theology. It is everywhere, church. It is everywhere. Many of the people in our generation have gotten sucked into this void. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul warns Timothy to watch your life and doctrine closely. Doctrine isn't just some set of dogma that a church embraces and says, here, sign on the dotted line. Doctrine is simply the sound teaching of the word, at the heart of which is the gospel. Now, I get it. There are peripheral teachings, and we're touching on one of them as we go through this series. Is it once saved, always saved, or is there a possibility of apostasy? But that's a peripheral doctrine. The heart, the focus of Scripture throughout is the gospel. The focus of Scripture is Jesus Christ. When we stand before God, we are answerable to him for how we viewed Jesus and how that impacted the way we chose to live. Because a good tree produces good fruit. For a person to claim to be a follower of Jesus means that they follow in his footsteps, that they've surrendered their heart to him. And as a result, the Spirit has captured their hearts and they want to live for Jesus. It's as simple as this. And yet, if you reject the very gospel, the very heart of the word of God, how can you live for Jesus? Because in their view, he was just a man, a good man, granted, a good leader, at least in many ways, died for a good cause. And yet, he wasn't the savior of the world. He wasn't redeemer. His blood shed on the cross, in their perspective, gained nothing. It was an ideal. A sacrifice. Scripture says, oh my goodness, the gospel Church, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. As a broken people who have sinned and rebelled against God, Jesus came to break that bondage that we have to sin. We're all addicted to sin. We're slaves to it. And Jesus came not just to forgive us of our sins, but to rescue us out of that sin. And so what I'm getting at here is, as we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, you can turn there in your Bibles, by the way, 2 Peter chapter 2, we discover that there's these false teachers, that they were once in the kingdom of God. They were following after Jesus, and they had truly been transformed. We're going to see that. And they got deceived by sin. Remember Hebrews 3? The deception of sin. Jesus, in the parable of four souls, talked about the deception of wealth. Church, wealth is neutral, but if you're not careful, it will deceive your heart. And it did. We're not going to read all of chapter 2, but that's exactly what happened with these apostates. Their heart got lured away, and they kept down this pathway, and they refused to repent. And before they knew it, their lives rejected Jesus Christ, denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. That was a phrase we looked at last week. That actually is in the very beginning of this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to pick up with reading 2 Peter chapter 2 with verse 13. So if you'll follow along with me, these are the apostates, the deceivers of Jude that are talked about here. Are you ready? Verse 13. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. So where are they located, church? Right there with the people of God. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. He's being a little firm here, church. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor. You might remember him in Numbers 25. Who loved the wages of wickedness. Remember the donkey speaking to him? That was Balaam. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech. He spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mire. These people are an infection even within the church as they gather together. Jude says they used the grace of God as a license for sin. They reject moral charges from God and create their own. They say things like, well, it doesn't hurt anyone, so it must be okay. They even go so far as to say, I can prove to you that homosexuality is not a sin, so they say. That premarital sex is permitted in the Bible. That divorce for any reason is biblically substantiated. This is what they teach, many of them. All of these claims, though, are lies. we get back to the truth, the Word of God. I'm being strong here tonight. I understand that the love of God prevails over all things. But even Jesus, John the Baptist, the prophets, when they spoke and they were challenging their culture, they spoke with fire in their bones. And sometimes a people needs to rise up in a culture like Charlie Kirk and speak out against the culture and say, guys, where are you going? Are you not aware that cultures have done just this very, held these very same beliefs that you hold today? And they were destroyed internally. Evidence throughout history to show this. It is those countries, those nations that chose to live according to the Word of God that prospered, that God blessed, that the moral fiber was strong, and they truly had family at the center of it. Church, when the family goes down, so does the society. This is so important. When you strike at the heart of family, and so much of morality does, when you strike at the heart, family falls, and so does society. The claim is that there should be a tolerance for theological difference. I agree with that. This, and what I'm sharing with you right now, this is from those that are saved. I truly believe they're saved. But they are being seduced by this teaching and as a result are bringing their churches in with it. They say this. The gospel is central. Believing in the gospel and in Jesus Christ and our hearts surrender to Jesus, that and that only is what saves us. Absolutely true. There are theological differences, like once saved, always saved. We're going to get into it in just a moment. Not much, because I want to, as we go through the series, my focus is choosing to be on the application. Yes, there are theological differences, peripheral doctrines outside of the gospel. You don't go to hell for those. You have a right relationship with Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel and embracing Jesus Christ, truly knowing him as Lord and Savior. And then they go on to say this, morality is the same way. It's like different theological perspectives. They say, then we should tolerate different moral perspectives in the church. Well, they could be right. Maybe we're reading the Bible wrong. And so they permit all kinds of teachings of different moral fiber and perspective in their churches. And we have to step back and we have to say, wait a second. You see, a good tree produces good fruit. And if the Bible is clear, and it is on a number of subjects that this group has chosen to reject or reject the charge that they're sin and embrace the sins themselves, if you follow me. They say, you know what? It's just like different theological perspectives, different moral perspectives. Can I just tell you this? That if a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit. That is what Jesus said. Believing is primary. Works flow from that faith. What you believe, that's what you end up walking out in your life. That's how you live. Theological issues, like once saved, always saved, that's peripheral. But is morality peripheral? Is morality, can people pick and choose what they want to believe outside of the gospel? I suppose they can. They may not necessarily be right. But can we do that with morality? Because Jesus in Galatians 5 lists a number of sins, and I encourage you to read them. Chapter 5, verses 20-21, a list of sins. And this is what he concludes. As he calls these people to follow truly after Jesus, he says this, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're producing bad fruit like this, It's because of what you believe. It's because the wrong seed was planted, and it's a bad tree, because bad trees produce bad fruit. But this is the seduction that even is coming from truly born-again believers. I believe these people are truly born again. And they're missing it because they're pandering to this theological liberalism that is and political liberalism that's out in America that is pulling the nuns. And guess what? There's going to be a whole lot more. N-O-N-E-S, you remember. Those who have chosen not to affiliate, they became easy prey for deception. I would imagine that many of us know people who have just walked away from the Lord. Or maybe they went to church, weren't necessarily saved, but they walked away. Regardless, they have been sucked in, so many of them sucked in to this error that Charlie Kirk was one who spoke out against it and warned the people, when the moral fabric of a society decays, it will crumble. If you don't stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. That's where America's at right now. So as we look at these people, I want us to see a few characteristics of them, because they're false teachers, but they were once truly saved. Now we know this as we look at verse 20. Do you see that? It says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Number one, knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is truly what is communicated when people believe in Jesus and they have embraced a saving knowledge of him. This phrase in the very beginning, it says, who have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's used in the very beginning of the letter. So just for a moment, turn to chapter 1. Because our question is, who are these apostates? Who are these people? What was their background? What do they look like today? What happened? Who are they? It says there in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, are you there? There, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, the promises, through them, you may participate in the divine nature. The divine nature is godly character, and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. That's the exact same phrase that Peter uses later to talk about these false teachers. Just as the people that he's writing to have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you can read that they had a saving knowledge of him in that chapter, even a few verses, even earlier in the first three verses. They had a knowledge, not just a head knowledge, a heart knowledge. They truly believed in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 8? He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Then we're not talking about just knowing it up here, and we're not talking about the opposite of lying, like telling the truth. He didn't say, tell the truth and you'll be free. He says, know the truth. Know it, hear, know it, and it will set you free. That is the nature of truth that our culture is rejecting, abandoning, kicking to the curb. But these have, it says, they have escaped the corruption of the world. Just like these people Peter is writing to had escaped the corruption through their knowledge of Jesus Christ, he applies that now to these false teachers. They had escaped the corruption of the world by knowing Jesus, Lord and Savior. And it goes on and it says this. They are again entangled in. They are again entangled in it. The corruption of the world, and overcome. So, in essence, what has happened is they, at one point, they were entangled and overcome by their sin. But guess what, church? That was me. That was all of you before you came to Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus in John 8 said, you're slaves, whatever masters you enslaves you, you're slaves to sin. And so knowing the truth, when he says set you free, he meant set you free from sin, empower you by God's grace. We're going to get to that in a moment, but empower you by God's grace to follow Jesus. Remove the grace. Replace it by law. There is no power to follow Jesus Christ. It is all about grace. And we're going to have to unravel that a little bit because these false teachers started focusing on that and they totally messed it up. But listen, it says they are again entangled. That means at one time they were entangled. Somehow they got free from that entanglement. And now they're entangled again. How do you get free from an entanglement? If these are nominal Christians, so just follow me a moment. If these are nominal Christians, in other words, they went to church. They mouthed the Lord's Prayer and went through communion and maybe even water baptized. They never truly had surrendered their hearts to Jesus Christ. They truly did not know Jesus. They would have been entangled in their sin, but unlike the believer, they would have continued to be entangled in their sin and never truly have been set free. So why does Peter say that they are again entangled? You say again only because it used to happen. There was a time in which it wasn't, and then you're again entangled. Those who were nominal Christians, there was never that time in which they were not entangled. I was a nominal Christian for up until I was the age 14, which honestly is rather young. But I was addicted to my sin. I was overcome by my sin. It controlled me. And I was not set free until I was 14. That's when I truly placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And so I'm simply saying that when it says, again, they're entangled and overcome, that means that they used to be, then there was a time in which they were not. And how were they not? Because every nominal Christian, every unbeliever is not set free. Peter would never have used the word again. So he would never have used the word again. They've always been entangled in it. Maybe they deceived themselves into thinking they weren't, but they were. Maybe they thought they had overcome it by their own human effort, but now they fell back into it. They had always been overcome by sin. Do you see what I'm saying here? And so when we look at this, we realize these people knew Jesus. They knew him. Now, can I just say, there was a point in their life, though, in which they were overcome by their sin again. Now, you remember me telling you, you do not exit the kingdom of God by some certain number of sins. You enter it through faith in Jesus Christ, and you exit it by rejecting him. Faith on both ends, or faith and rejecting faith. At the end there, though, there is a turning away. There is the deception of sin that leads them astray. 1 Peter 2, you don't even have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. John experienced these very same types of people, and he says this: they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Notice that it does not say, but their going showed that none of them ever belonged to us. What I'm getting at then is that these people were a part of the fellowship. They were truly true believers. And then their hearts turned cold as sin deceived them. And they were no longer a part of the body of Christ. They had rejected Christ. They still spoke well about him. But in their hearts and their lives, they had rejected him. And then, at some point, they chose to leave the fellowship. though they were still located, they were still with them. They were separated. Their hearts were not as they used to be. And at this point, he is saying, when they left, see, they were apostates right then. And then they went, and they went out, supposedly coming from John. And he's saying, no, they do not represent us. And you can read through 1 John to see this. They do not represent us. They are actually of the spirit of Antichrist. They looked like Christians. They looked like followers of Jesus. But when you listened to them preach, it was all about gathering people to themselves. Well, come follow me. See, I've got this really neat teaching. If you get my CD, well, we don't do CDs anymore. If you get my download, if you listen to my podcast, I've got this really cool teaching. You need to listen to it. And don't forget, at the very end there, the subscribe button, and then that one under, you hit that big red donate button. Make sure you press that one. And it's all about people following them and the money that comes in. And at some point, they had already separated themselves from Jesus Christ, were still a part of this community of believers, at least verbally, but they were apostates. Then they left. So John is simply saying this, that when they left, they really weren't a part of us. In their hearts, they left a long time ago. But please do not listen to them. They are not of us. John is needing to be firm here. Because, church, if we are not firm in truth, we will allow others to be seduced. We need to stand firm. So what were they like? What was their reputation like? And if you were to recall what I had read to you, these people, they were blemishes while they feasted with them. Their eyes were full of adultery. They were experts in greed. They drew people after themselves. They were springs without water. Mists driven by a storm. Just mists. Looking like rain, no rain. They spoke boastful words. They were slaves of depravity. And what did they teach? They taught, if you were to look here in verse 19, they promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. How do you promise freedom and still be slaves of depravity? Let's understand something here. There's two types of freedom regularly talked about in the New Testament. There's freedom from sin, and then there's freedom from the law. And grace is usually juxtaposed to freedom from the law. Now, let's understand, when Paul talks about freedom from the law, when Peter is talking about freedom here, he is talking about freedom from the law. He's not talking about freedom from sin. That's a good thing. But freedom from the law, as they began to preach it, they began to say, hey, you don't even need God's law. What Paul talks about and others talk about freedom from the law is simply, I don't find my justification. I don't find my salvation in the law. There is no law that ever was given that could impart life. That's what he says in Galatians 3. And so we need to realize what freedom from the law is simply, I don't find my salvation in the. As a matter of fact, when you're a follower of Jesus, though we do have moral constraints, and in our day, that's what people are wanting to cast off. They're wanting to redefine morality, and Scripture is very clear. When Paul and Peter talk about freedom from the law, it just simply means I am not going to find my salvation in law. I'm not going to find it in by being good. That will never happen. And I'm just going to tell you, church, many Christians, they have a list of do's and don'ts, and that is their Christianity. There is no power in a list of rules. There's none at all. It's all by human effort. Galatians 3. If you read Galatians 3, you don't have time to do that, but if you read Galatians 3, maybe even write it down and read it during the week. Galatians 3. These people started off with faith and they went back to the law. If I just follow the law, even Christians today, church, we can do this. Listen, we can do this. We can say, you know what? If I'm good enough, God will answer my prayers. Come on. Now, many of us have truly believed that. here and there, and we have believed that. If I just do this and this and this, then God will bless me. He'll give me a wife. He'll give me a husband. If I just refrain from sexual immorality, he'll bless me with a good woman, a good man. The Bible doesn't say that God blesses you with the spouse because you're so good. He just doesn't do that. He blesses you with the spouse as you grow and as you mature and as you do this, as you completely each day learn to rely on God's grace. What is God's grace? It's not just forgiveness of sins, though it's certainly that. Remember, God's grace is everything that God has that I don't but desperately need. And that is what he wants to impart to me. In my time of need, in my time of healing, in my time of financial need, in my time for strength, even strength to oppose sin, it is God's grace that undergirds me. It's not the law. Now, the law is like those guardrails. That's what keeps the car from going off the cliff. But what propels the car is the gas, the engine, everything in the car. That would be grace. And so these false teachers say, hey, you know what? Let's take God's grace and turn it into a license for sin. Let's reject these moral constraints. And that's exactly what people are doing in our day. Church, we need to be careful. When I'm talking about freedom from the law, it is only as a source of salvation and as a source of somehow finding God's love and grace. That if I do all of these things, check them off, I am set of God's going to bless me. Now, I have earned God's grace, which is his unmerited favor. You're earning God's unmerited favor. I hope you understand the logic of that. And yet, as Christians, we do this. Anytime a promotion comes up, it's amazing how good we become, right? We want to clean up our act because we're hoping God will shine his favor upon us and I'll get that promotion. Or I'm interested in a guy or I'm interested in a girl and I'm going to try really hard to be good because God will give that person to me. And it's like, that's law. That is just misplaced. That's a wrong understanding of law. It's not that we get rid of moral restraints, but they do not become the gas in the car. They don't become what empowers me to follow Jesus and have a right relationship with him. So turn with me then to the very end of this book. I'm not going to preach everything through the book, but I want you to look at these two verses right there at the end. Verses 16 and 17. Now he's talking about people, or he's talking about things that Paul has taught. And he says this, he, referring to Paul, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things, now listen, that are hard to understand. How many of you have ever encountered reading, especially in the letters of Paul, something that was hard to understand? Anybody? Okay, yeah. But how do these people treat it? These things, they come across things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Two things. Number one, he just placed Paul's writings on the level of scripture. God's authority. And number two, these people, when they approach things that are hard to understand, not right, super clear, just like Jesus' parables. Jesus' parables, people would scratch their heads on them. What does he mean by this? His disciples even challenged him, Jesus, why do you keep talking in parables? Don't you understand that people don't understand them? I mean, we have to come to you in private and ask questions. Great. That is how you understand a parable. You go to the source, the author, and you ask him questions. How do you understand the word? How do you understand Paul's book of Romans? You approach it in prayer. God, I just don't know. Help me understand. Help me to be a good student of your word. But don't do this. Don't come to Scripture with an agenda to try and prove something. But you come to Scripture humbly and you say, Spirit of God, speak to my heart. No matter how hard it is for me to receive this word, speak to my heart, because it's to be a lamp unto my feet, my pathway. It needs to guide me. Your truth, your wisdom. See, that's how I live. I don't come to the Scriptures with a conclusion saying, well, how can I use Scripture to prove my conclusion? So many people do this with the Word of God. So many do. I have done it, church. We all have done it. So to be good students, what we need to do is just come humbly and say, okay, God, teach me. I'm going to do my very best in understanding it. But these people, they come with an agenda. They come and they twist the Word of God to make it line up with what they believed, which is total error. And he says this, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, so much of what I'm preaching to you tonight, you already know it. So I'm going to refer to this verse. You already know it, but I still need to say it to you, okay? Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. That is your faithfulness, following Jesus. Don't fall from that. Now, verse 18. Here's what he says. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. These false prophets, teachers, these apostates, trying to draw people to them, trying to get money from them. The profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, profit from them. It says that they were lawless men, in error. Don't follow their ways. Listen. Listen to what they're saying. Line it up with the Word of God. And as you do, make this your goal. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just tell you what that doesn't mean. Grace that turns into a license for sin. Nope. Knowledge that is simply up here and not here. Doesn't mean either of those. The grace of God. See, the grace of God is what is going to empower you. First of all, God's grace is what saves me. There is nothing I can do to earn salvation. Nothing I can do apart from just simply receiving it and turning to him and falling upon my knees and saying, God, I can't do this on my own. I can't get rid of my sin. It's like glue that is stuck to me. I can't do it. I can't do enough good works. Salvation isn't this balance that if I do enough good works, hey, you know what? I'm making it. No, my sin has to be obliterated. It has to be forgiven, washed away. And the only way to do that is by my heart surrendering to Jesus Christ. See, that's grace in which now he takes that humbled heart, that posture that says, I can't, but only you can. And it pours out his grace and saves me. By grace, we're saved through faith. And so this is grace, but it's not just for salvation. As I've mentioned earlier, grace now empowers me every day. It's not just for my salvation. It's not just redemption. It's not just the washing away or the forgiveness of my sins. Grace is something I encounter and experience in my relationship with Jesus Christ every day. It is everything that he has that I don't but desperately need. I need strength right now because of all of these trials. How many of you have gone through trials this past week? I know you have. We've gone through trials. The answer is not, just get out my little list of things. Okay, 10 commandments. Check, 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 check. Got all of those. Other things, okay, not sure about this, but I'll work on it. And maybe, aside from that one, I'm doing pretty good. And we're hoping he will be favorably inclined to us. That is a total misunderstanding of God's grace and of his love. Grace is something we discover as our hearts are surrendered to him, plain and simple. And here's something that's interesting. As you live by God's grace, more and more, finding out how trustworthy he is, you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not just up here, not reciting the Apostles' Creed or the Athanasius Creed or some other creed or list of doctrines. No, it is this. It is knowing him personally, spiritually, with my heart surrendered to him, following him. I grow in that the more I go and grow in grace. So grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when you experience difficulty and you rely upon God and he pours out sufficient grace, that will spur you on to know him all the more. So when I was a young man, I'd been walking with the Lord since I was 14, late teens, early 20s. Just struggling with sin in my life. And when I would stumble into sin, I would feel so overwhelmed with guilt and the accusation of the enemy. Worthless. Can't do it right. You know, do you really think God loves you? Do you really think he's going to continue to bless you with you constantly sinning like this? And I was a slave. I was a true believer in Jesus. I did not understand living by grace each day, because grace isn't a freedom from sin. It's not, hey, what you did wasn't wrong. No, it absolutely was. Just so you know, it absolutely was. But the goal was not trying to make my life just like this. It was simply crying out, God, I can't do this. It is bigger than me. And I know that no temptation's taken me, but what's common to man, but you will provide a way out. You will. He will pour out his grace in that moment as we cry out to him. And in that, my late teens, early 20s, that's when God changed my view of who he is. Not as a father with his arms folded, furrowed brow, stern look. Again, really, Mike, again? But a heart of the father that stoops down and seeks to pick up and carry when we cannot walk. When we feel defeated, to breathe life and even victory back into our souls. And when I understood I did not earn God's love, his favor, but I walked and I just simply followed after him with all of my heart, not empowered by law, but grace. And when we're empowered by grace, you don't throw the law away. Those are the moral restraints. I just don't live with them as my source of power. They're simply a guide. So if anyone tells you, hey, you know what? I have a new take on this. You know what? Scripture actually says this. Be very careful. Look at it. Scrutinize it. Compare scripture with scripture. Come and you truly be a student of the word, because too many of the people out there are not. I know the Lord set me free from that wrong view of who God truly was. And when he began to open my eyes to his love and the availability of his grace, rightly understood, church, it was like wind beneath my wings. It was air in my lungs. It was strength that came from nowhere, it seemed. It was a joy, an inexpressible joy that welled up within me. Did I keep sinning? I would say I got better and better, not at sinning, I mean greater freedom. but it was because I relied on God's grace and not my ability to follow a law or a rule. And when we get that right, and these apostates did not, when we get that right, you will grow in grace, grow in your knowledge of Jesus, and you will shine brightly in this dark world. You will speak boldly. And when the enemy says, hey, you sinned, you can say to him, that's right, I did. And I turn to my Lord and he has washed that away. And I'm bold now and I'm going to speak on his behalf. I'm going to speak truth. So many times we feel unworthy. That is rubbish. That is not according to the word of God. I want to embolden you tonight with grace. I want to empower you with truth that will not only set you free, but as your light shines in this world, seeing others set free, the kingdom of God advanced by God's grace, not by people casting off moral restraint. No, that's not freedom. That's not freedom at all. Church, can you stand with me? Let's just right now weigh what Peter's been speaking to our hearts. Let's just ask this very simple question. God, do I really grasp your grace?